So while our sermon series is continuing, two looks at the book, and the idea is to help you understand that Scripture is really deep, that you can have different viewpoints on different texts or even the same text. You can understand differently. And so we're looking at largely the same text. Last week we looked at the Beatitudes from Matthew and the Beatitudes from Luke, and each one had its own perspective. This week we are looking at the story of what we call the rich young ruler, right? We all know that one. I mean, if you're around the church more than just a few months, you probably have heard the story about the rich young ruler. Only our naming of it, it's just all wrong. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that we have a rich young ruler. In the Gospel of Mark, he's just rich. In the Gospel of Matthew, he's rich and young. And in the Gospel of Luke, he is rich and a ruler. And so we kind of mash them all together and end up with the story of the rich young ruler. We kind of do that with Christmas too, right? I mean, the wise men are like in every nativity scene you've ever seen, but when you read closely the scripture, the wise men don't show up till Jesus is about two. But we like to mash them all together and kind of end up with this story. And then we also, in addition to liking to sort of have these pretty stories that are all tied up in a bow, we make assumptions as we read scripture. We make assumptions because we've always learned in Sunday school certain things, right? Or we make assumptions about a scripture just based on the way we read it. We can just make assumptions based on our own opinion. The truth is that we really need to pay attention to the details in Scripture. It's important that as we study, we remember that the Gospel of Matthew was written to a specific audience, the Gospel of Luke was written to a specific audience. All the epistles that we read are written to a specific person or a specific audience for a specific purpose. And when we're studying Scripture, it's important that we remember those things. And as Methodists, we believe that our faith is informed by four things: Scripture, tradition, reason, and experience, with Scripture being primary. It's the first and foremost thing that we turn to. Tradition, I hate to tell you, it's not, we've always done it that way. That's not what tradition means. Tradition is an understanding of things that have been worked out by the early church. Tradition, the Trinity, how that all came to be, it is a tradition. Baptism, tradition, a sacrament given to us. That's what tradition is. Reason, God gave us a brain, right? It needs to make sense to us. And then experience is our experience of God. Where does that help inform us in Scripture? Where does that help us make sense of understanding our relationship with God? But occasionally, our own experience will illumine Scripture. Sometimes that happens. And I'll talk some more about that a little bit later. So we're going to start by reading the text from the Gospel of Matthew. It's the story of the rich young ruler. Or in the case of Matthew, just the rich young man. And it is chapter 19, and it starts with verse 16 and goes through 26. Pay attention. Then someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Well, which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your mother and father also. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "Well, I have kept all these. What do I still lack? Jesus said to him, if you wish to be perfect, go, sell your possessions, and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. When the young man heard this word, he went away grieving, for he had many possessions. Then Jesus said to the disciples, truly I tell you, it will be hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astounded and said, then who can be saved? But Jesus said to them and looked at them, for mortals it is impossible, but for God all things are possible. Your turn, Reagan.
All right, well, so as we look at this passage in Scripture, and we want to look at the context. When is this happening? What's going on? Well, it comes after a large section of Jesus' teaching. And one of the most notable things in that section is his disciples arguing over who gets to sit next to Jesus at his right hand. They're totally missing the point of everything. Here they are bickering amongst themselves. So after that happens, Jesus and his disciples, they leave Galilee for Judea, and these large crowds follow them. And while these crowds are following them, Jesus heals people. The Pharisees come to him and quiz him about divorce. And then we have the famous passage of "Let the children come to me," where he embraces children and says, this is how you enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he's met by this man. And as Mike said, he's not just a rich young ruler. All we know is that he's a rich young man. We do know that he's got a lot of possessions, but that's about it that we know about him. But we can tell from the way he addresses Jesus that he's a good Jew. And it was very common in that day for Jews, especially rich Jews, to seek out a teacher. They would go out and look for a teacher to teach them about God's law, to instruct them in God's way. And so that's what he's looking for. It's clear that he wants to do God's will. He wants to know what's important for him to be a follower of God. And he's wondering if there's anything in his life that he's lacking. The question, what good deed must I do to inherit life? That was a common question in those days that was asked of rabbis, asked of other religious teachers. What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, the rich young man flatters Jesus by saying, good teacher. So when Jesus responds, he reminds him, only God is good. This flattery is not going to work with me, you know. What do you need? And then he tells him to keep the commandments. Keep the commandments. That's not one good thing. That's a lot of good things to do. And then the young man asks for clarification. Well, which commandments? And this is really interesting to me because it's like he wants to pick and choose what he can follow to be a disciple, to follow after God. I don't want to keep all 10 of them, but which ones? So Jesus lists them out, and he's like, oh, yeah, I've done all of that. And Jesus takes him at his word. Now, I find this kind of funny because I don't know how many of us could stand before Jesus and say, oh, yeah, I've done all of these things, especially love your neighbor as yourself. But Jesus takes him at his word. And he says, okay, what are you still lacking? Well, if you want to be perfect, then you need to sell your possessions, give your money to the poor, and then come follow me. Now notice here we've shifted. At first we were talking about what good deed must we do to inherit eternal life. But Jesus changes it and said what you must do to be perfect. Now, perfect here is a word that I think we really struggle with. It's something that we can't grasp our mind around because this idea of being perfect is so elusive. I know personally I'm a perfectionist, and so nothing is ever good enough. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about being without error. He's talking about being like God, loving like God, having God's will in mind. He's talking about a person that is complete, whole, having a nature of God in an imperfect world. So keeping God's commands are good. They're really good. But it isn't enough to get us into heaven. It isn't enough for God's kingdom. For that, we need to be perfect, to be like God. So upon hearing this, the man, he's grieved. He's sorrowful because he's got a lot of possessions and he doesn't want to get rid of them. So he left Jesus. He walks away from Jesus, upset because of what Jesus has asked of him. Jesus then turns to his disciples who are sitting here, who have witnessed this whole exchange. And he says to them, "It's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than a rich man to get into heaven." Wow, those are some pretty strong words. Have you ever seen a camel? They're huge. They're the largest animal that these people would have ever seen. And Jesus is using some pretty strong language. Now, over the years, people have tried to downplay it. Oh, he's not talking about the eye of the needle. The eye of the needle is a gate in houses in Jerusalem. And in order for the camel to get through, they had to take all their stuff off and crouch down and go through. So that's what he means. Well, I mean, we can soften it as much as we want. But I really think Jesus is saying this for shock value. This expression, easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle, it was something that was a common expression in those days. We see it in other writings, not in the Bible. And it was like an exaggeration. For us, we would understand it as when pigs fly. When pigs fly, the rich will get into heaven. That's what Jesus is saying to them. When pigs fly, it's an impossible situation. Now, why is Jesus trying to shock his audience? Why is he trying to shock his disciples? Well, he's trying to make them pay attention. I mean, just before, they've been fighting over who gets to sit next to Jesus in heaven. So clearly, they need something to wake up their brains. And then, just in the section before this, they kept children away from Jesus, telling them to go away. They're not getting it. Also, as we mentioned last week, Jews thought that material possessions were a sign of God's blessing upon them. So if you were rich, if you were a ruler, if you had power, that was because God had blessed you. And Jesus is saying to them, you have to change the way you think about this. You have to change the way you understand God. He's trying to help the disciples to understand that the kingdom of heaven, it's not going to look the way they think it should. Now, obviously, the disciples are concerned about this. How can anyone be saved, they ask. And Jesus responds, with man it is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And here lies the crux of our issue. We are not able to save ourselves. There is not one good deed we can do to inherit eternal life. And that's why we need Jesus to intervene. Now, it has been tradition, the traditional interpretation of the scripture, for us to understand the rich man is not somebody that we want to be like. He is not someone that you want to emulate. Because he walks away, and he doesn't do what Jesus asks him to do. He leaves. He's gone. And he stands in direct contrast to countless of other people Jesus encounters, especially in the book of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 18, we meet a Gentile centurion, a Gentile who seeks Jesus out to heal his servant. And when he finds Jesus, he says, "Listen, you don't even need to come to my house. I believe that if you say it, it'll be done." And his faith heals that servant. Or what about the Canaanite woman in Matthew 15? Jesus is really harsh with her. She's not part of God's people. She's not a part of Israel. And she says, if you would just give me the scraps from your table that you would give a dog, then you could heal my daughter. And her faith and her devotion to Jesus heals her daughter. Jesus heals her. She's persistent. And then we have the blind men in chapter 20 who follow after Jesus, yelling for him to heal them. And because of their persistence and their perseverance, they're healed. For these people and many other people in the Bible, their faith came out of a place of desperation. They needed Jesus because they had nothing else. And as we said last week, it's a lot easier to trust in God when that's all you have to trust in. It's a lot easier to put God on the back burner when you have resources and money and your life is maybe comfortable or easy. People with wealth and power, they think that they have more to lose. This man clearly thought he had a lot to lose by selling his possessions and giving it to the poor. And so they're more reluctant. If they can do it on their own, why trust God? But what they miss, and what this man missed, is that you can't do it on your own. This rich man, he might have been looking for a teacher, but he was not looking for a Lord. He wasn't looking for someone that would require him to surrender his life, even if that meant he would inherit eternal life. So this man walks away and turns away from Jesus. All right, Mike.
And I have to say, I take exception to the traditional interpretation that the guy walks away sad. I mean, did you catch what the scripture said? That he didn't do it. We assume that, right? The text says, Jesus says, sell all you have, give it to the poor, and follow me. And the man turns away and is sad, is grieving because he has many possessions. That's where it stops. That's where the scripture stops. So we just assume because he walked away sad, he didn't do it. And I have to tell you, I object to that interpretation because I am he. I was never a rich young ruler, but I had a great job. I had a nice life. I lived in Houston, Texas. I literally could get to my job from my house without going through a stoplight. My commute was 3 minutes and 28 seconds. It was awesome. I had a great church home. I taught Sunday school to 11th and 12th graders. I'd lived in this area most of my life. I had great friends. I had family nearby. I mean, my wife and I could go out. Hey, Mom, Dad, can you watch the kids? We want to go out for a weekend. Sure. I had a great life. And then God comes along and starts poking at me, calling me to do something. And I assumed it was to work at a nonprofit, maybe, like go run the Red Cross or take my business knowledge and go and do something with it to help others. But to my amazement and my chagrin, no. In fact, God was calling me to the professional ministry. And I laughed at God. I was like, man, things must really be bad for you if you have to call me to the ministry. And I continued to explore my call, and when I got done laughing at God, and I started whining to God. I mean, I freely say I'm the most reluctant pastor since Moses. Go back and read Exodus 3. I mean, Moses just gets down to whining. Send somebody else. Well, I whined at God for a while, and it was still there. And so finally, I said, okay, fine, I'll go. And I had to get God to talk to my wife about it because nowhere in our marriage contract does it say anything about being a preacher's wife. So I said, okay, God, you want me? You got me. But we're a package deal. You got to talk to her. Time went by, and my wife was like, okay, do we really need to do this? Is God really calling you to do this? And I said, unfortunately, it hadn't changed. And she said, okay, fine, let's do it. And you know what? I was sad. I had a great job. I had a great life. I had great friends. I had family nearby. And in order for us to go and do what God is calling us to do, we had to sell our house in Houston. We moved to Dallas, where we knew exactly zero people, really. After about a year, one of my good friends moved back to Dallas, so we had at least one friend there. I was sad. I was like this rich young man. I had a lot to lose. But I did it. And I have to tell you, if that's where the story stopped, God called me to the ministry and I was sad, and that's all you heard, you would have just assumed, like we did of the rich young man, that he didn't do it. I didn't do it. But that's not true. I did it. And it's been awesome. I mean, God has used me in ways that I would have never, ever even believed he could do. But as the scripture says, with man it is impossible, with God all things are possible. It's been a great 14 years. I've been happier in my work than I've ever been in my life. And so I take exception to this assumption that because he was sad, he didn't do it. We don't know. Scripture is silent on that. There is no tradition on it other than he went away sad and he didn't do it. He may have. He may have been an awesome follower of Christ. We don't know. We don't know. So why would Jesus require this of this man? Why would he say, give up all your stuff and then come and follow me? Well, I think it's because God could see in his heart. God saw that he was hanging on too tightly to the stuff of this world. It's the problem that rich people have trusting in God. We tend to trust in ourselves. What we learn from this is that if God is going to use you, he's going to push you. God is going to make you go to those uncomfortable places, like standing up in front of the congregation and saying something. God is going to push you and call you. That's how you know God is using you, is if you're a little uncomfortable. That's when he's pushing you, forcing you to grow. Now look, God doesn't call all of us to sell all of our possessions or do something as radical as completely change your life. But God is going to call you to do something for him, and it is going to make you feel uncomfortable. And you can know that that is God using you, pushing you, stretching you. I mean, is Jesus against wealth? In this passage, it's harder for a rich man to get into heaven. I don't think he's against wealth. Wealth in and of itself isn't bad. It's what our hearts do with it. It's what our hearts do with it that make it difficult for us to commit, to be a follower of Christ, a truly committed follower of Christ. God wants us to have life and have it abundantly. But more than anything, God wants us to be all in as a follower of Jesus. Not holding anything back. Not holding on to some stuff of this world that we just can't quite let go of. So what are the things of this world that are holding you back? That are keeping you from being an all-in follower of Jesus? What is God asking you to do that might make you a little scared, a little uncomfortable?
To be all in for God. I wonder if we aren't so dissimilar from this rich man. We want to follow God. We want to keep his commandments. But if things get uncomfortable, we're gone. We have our expectations of God and of what our life should look like. We'll pull God out on Sundays, at church, maybe during the week, during a Bible study, or when things get hard. But other than that, we put God away. We don't want our lives to be messy. We don't want things to be hard. We don't want God to infringe too much on what we're doing. But the reality is, life is hard and life is messy. And no matter how much we fight against it, if we want to have eternal life and if we want to live an abundant life on this earth, we have to align our will with God's will. You know, it's more than just saying a prayer. I remember I went to a summer camp, and it was run by Baptists and they're wonderful people, but every summer I would pray to become a Christian. Every summer for 5 years, I gave my life to Christ. And then nothing happened because I didn't follow through with it. And that's what Jesus wants us to do, is to follow through with our commitment to be disciples. It doesn't end with that prayer. So, now what? What is it for you that you need to do, that you need to surrender to God? Are you willing to make those sacrifices, to do whatever it takes to align your will with God's will? Will you serve God? Or will you hold on to your own autonomy, to your own possessions, your own will? Because we know that the sacrifices that we make now on this earth, if we become the least, then we will inherit a place of honor in the kingdom of heaven and in the coming age.